Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." It's his words. He also said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This is an inescapable truth that we saw last Sunday in John 6. And because we are called by God, in Hebrews 4, verse 16, to draw near to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in our time of need, we humbly come. Because the Father draws us. We do both. We draw near to God, and we come because of the work of God within us. We come in our need. And my prayer is that by the time we finish the message this morning in Hebrews 4 and the first 10 verses of chapter 5, that we will truly have a greater sense of this and a greater experience of this. So I want to invite you to pray with me as we ask the Lord to do this work in us by his word. Kind Father, by your word, not the word of any pastor, but as a humble servant of your word, I pray that your word would rule over us. We have just considered again this difficult but very important truth. Just like last Sunday, this morning as well, we confess humbly that salvation depends entirely upon you. As we will see in Hebrews 4, your redeeming work happens first. You initiate our faith. You call us, even as you called Lazarus from the dead, like Pastor Sean prayed in Ephesians 2. Call out from spiritual death those that you would give life this morning. And those who know this, let us settle on this truth. That unless you draw us, we cannot come. But you have drawn us. You have called us. And since you do this for all those who you redeem, we confess it is your grace. And that it is by your gift of faith that we call on Jesus. I pray that by your Spirit, you would give life this morning to dead hearts. And you would strengthen those who have life to draw even closer. So again, we pray. Speak, Lord, by your Spirit, through your written word here in the book of Hebrews. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In your name. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. If you're not there yet, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're finishing up the end of chapter 4 and the first 10 verses of chapter 5. This is where we were supposed to be last week, so you get two sermons for the price of one. It's only 13 verses, but don't be fooled. We have a lot of work to do. We'll pray that God will truly bless us. Let's read these verses. You can follow along. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what was suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now here at the end of chapter 4, where we were going to spend some time last Sunday, we find these verses, 14 to 16. And you remember I said that this is the shift. It's a beginning of a new idea here in the book of Hebrews. That because of the foundation of everything that's come right up to this point, we can now be called to draw near to God. Listen to those verses again. In verse 14 to 16 in chapter 4, there are two things that we are called to do. Do you see them? "Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That's the first one. We are called to hold fast our confession at the end of verse 14. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." So there's two things that we are called to do here. Verse 14, we hold fast our confession. Verse 16, we draw near to the throne of grace. Now I told you last Sunday that as I went through the book of Hebrews, I read through it a number of times last week, and what struck me is not only is this the beginning of a new idea here in Hebrews, the exact same idea is repeated again in chapter 10. Just flip over in your Bibles to chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. "Let us draw near," in verse 22. This is chapter 10, verse 22. And look at verse 23, "Let us hold fast our confession." And these two great passages, chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to 10:23, though they are slightly different, and some of the little differences we're going to see in a minute will actually help us understand chapter 4, but they actually act like bookends around this whole section, which is really the main body of the entire book of Hebrews. Do you see it? 4, if your finger is there, you can flip back and forth. 4, verse 14, "Let us hold fast our confession." 4, 16, "Let us draw near." And then in chapter 10, the exact same two ideas, but he spins them around in order. Let us draw near, and then let us hold fast our confession. And what is amazing, it appears to me that what he's doing is, let us hold fast our confession, let us draw near, let us draw near, let us hold our confession. It's like he holds these great ideas together. And yet, at the outside is this purpose in the book of Hebrews, that we will not fall away, that we will hold fast our confession, firm until the end. This is what he's going to do from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 10. This is going to really matter for us. Because we're going to get to chapter 6, and remember what happens, that really difficult passage. They fall away. Because they were never really of us. So as the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this book, He is already showing us that this is his purpose, that we would hold fast our confession as we draw near to God. Now, chapter 6 is going to challenge us on holding fast. Chapter 7 is going to teach us about drawing near to God. But if you're still in chapter 10, just look at those verses. Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Many of the things that we looked at last week about having a heart of faith and this work of God to produce a heart of faith in us. Remember, with the heart man believes, has faith, and with the mouth confession is made. We spent a lot of time working through this. But how is it that we can draw near with a heart of faith? Well, if you just go back, if you're still in chapter 10, just go back one verse. And what does it say? Since we have a great high priest. Does it ring any bells? It's exactly like chapter 4, isn't it? Since we have a great high priest, we can draw near with a heart of faith. But not only is it that we have a great high priest, go back to verse 20. What does our great high priest do? He opens a new and a living way. Do you see it in verse 20? This is what Jesus has done. He is the one who's opened the way. It's a new way. It's a living way that is opened up for us. This is what our high priest has done. So how has he done it? Go back to verse 19. We're just working our way backwards through the text. He enters the holy place. Brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. The reason I went backwards is because I believe we see this exact same thing in chapter 4 in the other order. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. What's the very first thing he says? Since we have a great high priest. And then he says, who has passed through the heavens. I think chapter 10, he's going to build this case from verse chapter 4 all the way through. And we're going to understand that he passed through the heavens. That this is the work of the high priest Jesus who passed through the heavens. Now, what is surprising here at the end of verse 14 is that he doesn't mention the blood of Jesus. Like chapter 10. But I think this is our confession. Our confession is that he opened the way only by the blood of Jesus in chapter 10. And that he did this because he made a new and living way because he is the high priest. What we get in the micro statement of chapter 4 is going to be unpacked all the way through. From chapter 4 all the way to chapter 10. In fact, just turn to chapter 9. This is really a beautiful picture, and I just want to draw your attention to it because this is going to help us through the rest of the book of Hebrews. He's talking about the earthly holy place. While the book of Hebrews was written, most believe that the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. And these new Christians were tempted to go back to the temple and offer sacrifices and go back to the old way. And he's saying, no, let's hold fast our confession. There is one who is a great high priest, not just a high priest. But in chapter 9, he says, here's the earthly holy place. Look at verse 8. So 9, verse 1 to 7, he's describing the inner section and the first section, the second section. He's describing the temple. But look at verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing. As long as that temple is still standing and you're going back to that temple to make sacrifices, you're thinking that you're somehow going to be saved by the Old Testament understanding that is pointing to the great high priest, you do not have a way to draw near to God. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 9. Symbolic of the present age, according to the gifts, sacrifice, offerings. He has all this description. But thank God for verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. So they have come already in Christ. This is how he's preaching to these new believers in Jerusalem. They can see the temple. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. See, this is where he's going from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 10. And it's the exact same thing. We have a great high priest who opened a way to God by his blood. This is our only confession. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter 4 is says, let's hold fast that confession. Because without the blood of Jesus, there's no hope. Now we're going to come back to verse 14, but just look with me to verse 15. He talks about Jesus being able to sympathize with our weakness. This is a great encouragement to very many of us who struggle. But look at these words, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is amazing. Sin and temptation are not the same thing. You can be tempted and yet without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way and yet without sin. But this is the description in chapter 5, verse 1, all the way down to 10. As I read it, look at chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men, see, he's making a distinction. This is a human high priest, is appointed to act on behalf of men. See what he's saying? A man who goes to the temple on behalf of men. And what is his job? He's appointed to act on behalf of them in relation to God. He gives gifts and sacrifices, and it's very clear what he's doing. It's for sin. This human priest is offering sacrifice for sin for other people. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. What a description. Since he himself is beset with weakness. So now, I think what's supposed to happen to us when we read these two pictures, verse 15 and then chapter 5, the numbers were added later, it really just runs together. The human priest is sympathetic as well. He understands our weakness. Jesus understands our weakness because he's tempted just like we are. Here's the difference. Most of the commentaries I read this week, they go all into this big description about temptation and sin, and it's worth studying in the rest of the Bible. But I think we're supposed to see these two things side by side. The human priest is gentle because he is the same as us in our sin. He empathizes with our weakness, not just temptation, but because of sin. And Jesus doesn't. He can deal gently with the ignorant, chapter 5, verse 2, and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He is ignorant and wayward as well. We know that because look at verse 3. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. We're supposed to see the difference. Human high priests can be gentle because they know their own sin. Human high priests are unable to save because they're making a sacrifice for their own sin. And by the time we get to chapter 9 in the verses that I didn't read, guess what? They're making a sacrifice for their own sin, but even that sacrifice for their own sins is ineffective. In chapter 9, it says the blood of bulls and goats will never make clean the one who draws near to God. We're supposed to feel the weight of this. Let it settle over your soul. There is no human salvation apart from God who became man, who is tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. If we fast forward through chapter 5, verse 4 to 10, which I feel we have to do just because we're limited in time, there's three primary things we're supposed to see in these verses, I believe. How is Jesus different than the human high priest? Chapter 5, verse 5, he is the Son of God. Number two, he is an eternal priest in verse 6, a priest forever. And the whole understanding of Melchizedek, it was not a Levitical priest, which is really amazing. He's going to explain all of it in chapter 7, so I feel like it's just mentioned here in chapter 5, and then he's going to come back to it. So we will come back to it. But the heartbeat of these 10 verses in chapter 5 is verse 9. What the human priest could not do is declare to us that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. And how is it that he is the source of eternal salvation? Verse 8 and 9 talk about how he learned obedience through suffering, that he was made perfect through suffering. And this is why we can't just take a microscope and focus on one single verse. We need to read through the whole book multiple times. Because we've heard this before. It's been explained to us. Go back to chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It is not just that Jesus can relate to us and he suffered under temptation. No, the text already tells us that he had a suffering of death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the source of salvation in chapter 5, verse 9, because he was perfect until the point of his death when he went to the cross and tasted death for everyone. He is a perfect, great high priest, not a human high priest. Verse 5, the Son of God, the eternal priest, verse 6, and he is the source of our salvation. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, in chapter 2, he might taste death for everyone, especially considering the sermon I preached last Sunday. But it's further defined in the verses that follow. If you remember when I preached through this, I was very careful to say the everyone at the end of verse 9 is clearly explained who they are in verse 10, the many sons that he brings to glory. He is the founder of their salvation. The founder of the salvation of the many sons that he's bringing to glory. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is chapter 5, verse 9. He is the source of eternal salvation. Who are they? They are the ones at the end of verse 11 that he calls brothers. Verse 12, he calls them brothers. At the end of verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is why it really matters in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, everyone the Father has given me will come to me. It's clearly the ones that are actually redeemed. He died for their sins, and their sins are actually removed. These are the ones that Jesus is the source of the eternal salvation of those who are actually the children that the Father has given to Jesus. There is no salvation in human priests. That's 5 verse 1 to 3. It is humbling because it's declaring to us that humanism is wrong. Humanism says, believe in yourself. It's the effort to improve ourselves. The reason chapter 5, verse 1 to 10 is so critical is that the best we can do is be like a human high priest. And we still have to offer a sacrifice for our sin, which will never make us clean. In fact, look at chapter 7, and I just want to give you a taste of this. This is where we're going. In Hebrews 7, verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 23, the former priests, the human priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. The wages of sin is death. But he, referring back to verse 22, Jesus, this is Hebrews 7, 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see why it's so clear, important we understand this entire section from chapter 4 all the way to 10 about drawing near to God. Remember the three reasons? Because we have a high priest. Because he's made a new and a living way. Because he appears before God with his very own blood. It's because of sin that we can't save ourselves. And the human high priests are beset with sin. So what is our hope? Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast this confession. This is our hope. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then he calls for a response in verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Does it not surprise you that almost out of nowhere we have this throne? He's talking about a priest and he's going through all this stuff, and then all of a sudden, just right in verse 16, we approach a throne of grace. Do you remember what I read in 2 verse 9? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It is Jesus who's on the throne. He was made lower for a little while. He tasted death for everyone because he was perfect. And then he's exalted and he sits as this priest king on the throne. And when we approach Jesus, he is the one who gives us grace. All who the Father gives me will come to me. Did you hear that? All who the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me, Jesus says, to the throne of grace where Jesus is seated, the perfect spotless Lamb of God. He doesn't just understand our weaknesses. He cleanses us and redeems us from our weaknesses, something the human priest cannot do. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal priest. And he is the source of our eternal salvation. But the passage I read last week says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the very second thing that we're called to do in chapter 4, verse 16 is draw near to God. So how do we draw near to God? Well, the verse goes on, doesn't it? We approach the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace and find grace to help in our time of need. And as I was wrestling through this week, It's like the light of the scriptures. I was reading the Bible, and it's like it just comes off the page at me. What is my need? It's verse 12 and 13, isn't it? From a few weeks ago. The word of God is living and sharper and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of my heart. The word of God, by the Spirit of God, is going to reveal to me my need. And what is my need? It's verse 13, isn't it? No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. This is my need. I'm standing before a perfect, holy God, and I can't hide. Can you imagine if you knew the very thoughts of my mind and my heart? If I was exposed in the real sin that is there, with dwells within my heart, deceitful and wicked, and above all else, desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. If it was just exposed to you as a church, what would happen if you just saw a little bit of what's going on in my mind and my broken, sinful heart? I would be crushed in shame. I would be crushed in shame. And so would you. Because we're beset with sin. We're like the human priests of chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. But it's even more severe, isn't it? Verse 13 says, we are exposed and naked before God himself. And verse 13 is not just a statement of our shame. It's a statement of our need. Because look how it ends. Before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and made a new and a living way, Jesus, the Son of God, and by the blood of Christ, as we will see moving through chapter 4 to 10, without sin, because of this, we come with confidence to the throne of grace. We are empty. We have nothing. Our life is ripped open and exposed. We bring nothing. All we have is need. All we need is mercy. And we find grace. That's what we find at a throne of an eternal priest who has made forever those who draw near clean. We know our need, if we're honest. And if we don't, it's because you are not chosen by God. Now, why would I say that so strongly? Because we have to ask the question, how does the Father draw us? In Acts 16, this idea of drawing is a picture of Paul and Silas who are dragged into the marketplace. Drawn into the marketplace. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't influence. It wasn't, well, hey, would you guys by invitation? No, they were dragged. That's what it means, being drawn by God. In John 21, it's a net of fish that they draw in. It's not passive. It's not an invitation. It's the actual work of God. In Jeremiah 17, the verse I referenced, it says the heart is deceitful, and above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one knows their own hearts. We pretend it's better than it is, and we try to present it's better than it is. Who can understand it? And then the very next phrase, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. In Romans 3, it says, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Oh, you might be looking for religion and a spirituality that you can add to your resume, impress a few people on the way. But to really seek for God, it's not in you. I believe the Bible. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And you argue with this, and then in the very next verses, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how does God draw us? What is it that God is going to do in the hearts of those that he calls to himself? Do you remember the words that Elroy read in Ephesians 1? Let me just read a few others. In Ephesians 1, Paul is talking about, I'll remember you in my prayers, in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which you were called. We need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to call us. That God gives us the Spirit so that we would know the hope that we have in Christ, the riches of the glorious inheritance of saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And it just goes on, chapter 1 and 2 and 3 of Ephesians. In Philippians 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you say, we're supposed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for. It's working out what is already in you. And the reason I know that is the very next phrase, for this reason, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the Father drawing us. He works in us. He transforms our will so that we would will what he wills. And that we would work, we would live for his good pleasure. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It doesn't come from us. It's given to us. It's granted to us. All the things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. By which he granted to us his precious and very great promises. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And then he goes on to describe it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And though these sermons are difficult, I pray that you do not feel that your pastors are quarrelsome. We are unapologetic, But this is a challenge to me as I read it this week. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It's the work of God in us. One of my favorite verses in Romans 2:4, don't you know it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? Do you see what this is? This is the work of God in us. How does the Father draw us? He gives us his Spirit. The Spirit teaches us the truth. The Spirit makes us alive. In John 16, he describes that he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment that is to come. And you say, see, there it is in that text. He convicts the entire world. Does he? He convicts the world of sin like Hebrews 4, where by his Spirit we understand the truth. And what happens to our heart? It's ripped open and laid bare. We are exposed before the God with whom we have to give account. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is a really important text. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, verse 10. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received the Spirit not of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things that are freely given to us by God. Does every single person in the world have the Spirit of God? No. The only ones who have the Spirit of God are the ones that God has given them the Spirit. He's saying there is a spirit of the world, and there is the Spirit of God that God gives to those. And look what it says in verse 12. So that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We need the Holy Spirit to even understand the depths of our sin. And to know the call of God and the drawing of God. And that we would understand the things freely given to us by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he goes on from verse 10 and 13. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural person doesn't have the Spirit of God. They don't understand it. And you say, well, Norm, that's pretty harsh. Well, that's what it says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And without the Spirit, we are not drawn to God. Oh, we may be drawn to religion and all kinds of evidence and trying to be a good person. This is why no one can come unless the Father who gives them the Spirit draws them. It's not your decision alone. The natural person can say, Lord, Lord, but remember last week, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not just your words. With the heart, man believes. And with the mouth, confession is made. It is the Holy Spirit that gives life and transforms the natural person. He is not able to understand them. They are folly to him, verse 14, because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself not judged by no one. Why? Because he's judged by God, it's going to say in the next chapter. But verse 16, it says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Why? Why do we have the mind of Christ? Because we, in verse 12, have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Another passage we know well. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He won't understand it. We need the Holy Spirit to regenerate. That word regenerate means make alive. Unless the Holy Spirit gives you birth and regenerates and makes you alive, unless you've received the Holy Spirit, you are still just a natural person. Say anything you want, unless the Father draws you and makes you alive by His Spirit, you cannot come. And this verse says, unless you're born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And when he says born of water and the Spirit, I think he's talking about the flesh and the Spirit, because he lays it out in verse 6. I don't think he's talking about water baptism and then a spiritual regeneration. Though water baptism is evidence of a true interchange by the Spirit, he says that which is flesh is flesh. Still dead in their flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind, the ruach, the pneuma in the New Testament, the Spirit blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't control the Spirit. God gives the Spirit and makes alive those who are His. With the heart, man believes. With the mouth, confession is made. No one can come unless the Father draws him. And yet, in Hebrews 4, we are called to draw near. To the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And God gives us the Spirit to do these three things: convict of sin, of righteousness, the righteous one, Jesus, and the judgment to come, that we stand before a holy God, exposed, laid bare as we really are. And this is our time of need. If you are here this morning, and you've just been playing religion, I pray that the Holy Spirit gives you life, that the Holy Spirit exposes your sin before God, and that the wind blows over your soul and gives you life, that you would be drawn to the Father. J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, begins his book very simply. He says, everyone believes in the sovereignty of God when it comes to evangelism. They won't say it, but they do believe it. Because how do you pray for those who are lost? Lord, will you save my family? Lord, will you, by your Holy Spirit, make them alive? And would you, by your Holy Spirit, convict them of sin? Lord, would you do this? Would you have mercy on my children? Would you draw them to yourself? That they would find grace in the time of their need. Let's pray. Father, we are so fully convinced that you are not a salesman. You don't bring us the best offer that we can get out there, and then it's up to us to decide, well, do I want that on a layaway plan, or do I want this way? You don't just say, I'm going to make this offer to you, and you decide. No, you actually save. We come empty. We're open and laid bare before the one we give account. And in that time of absolute need, we bring nothing, just like the human priests. But we, who you've called to yourself and given your Spirit and made us alive so that we could understand the things freely given to us by you, we are not the natural man if we have your Spirit. And if we do, then we have a great high priest. And we will not let go of this confession. It is only by the blood of Jesus who comes and opens a new and a living way. Because he is our great high priest. We draw near to Jesus, the one who is on the throne, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Father, I pray that you will take your word and make it clear and make it simple. And in the heart of those that you have appointed for salvation today, that they will approach. Father, let this be our confidence. Let this be our confession as we draw near by your grace alone. In Jesus' name, I pray.